You are singing well today to the Lord's praise, and as we do so, we honor him by the worship of our very hearts. We're turning, please, this morning to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel in chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2, we are reading from verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God bless again his word to our hearts. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Lord, we have this word open now before us, and our prayer is simple. We need light from heaven. We need the Spirit of God to teach us. We ask, Lord, today for help from heaven. We pray that every distraction would be taken away from us. I'm asking, Lord, to know the anointing of thy Spirit now. And I pray that that same anointing will be upon every believer to understand, and that the word would be applied to every heart. And Father, we also pray that for any who are unsaved here, they would taste and see the Lord is good. They would repent of their sin and call out unto Jesus for salvation. Lord, move in hearts, we ask. Hear this our prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are progressing in our study of the Lord's life. And we look now at one of the events that John includes
that the other three gospel writers omit. And it is this one about the first time that Jesus comes to Jerusalem once he has now commenced his ministry. Oh yes, he had been to Jerusalem many times, every year as a matter of fact, from the day of his birth right up until the beginning of his ministry at 30 years of age. We have already commented on the time when he was 12 and the events that transpired when he was at Jerusalem talking to the doctors and hearing and asking them questions and how they were so shocked about this and the reply he gave to Mary and Joseph, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And as those words echo in our heart, and as they echoed in Mary and Joseph's heart, and as they processed them, 18 years have now transpired, and the Lord has now come to the beginning of his ministry. He has approached John, he has been baptized, the Spirit of God has been upon him, and he has been taken immediately out into the wilderness for 40 days, where he fasted and then was tempted, seriously, viciously attempted by the evil one. And so, to be introduced to his first official journey to Jerusalem, we could say, we are presented with a picture of the Lord which is not really usual. Because we have here an angry Christ. We have here the story and the account of how the Lord was very disturbed at what he saw in Jerusalem and in the temple. And so as we think today on this subject of an angry Christ, I pray that it will be a help for us, an understanding as we consider and try to understand the full picture of who the Lord was, of his person, of his work, of his life, of his ministry. We cannot miss one iota. We cannot allow one thing to pass by us. We must pray for the Spirit's wisdom and understanding. Usually the term meek and mild has been attached to Jesus, and he has just come from the wedding feast in Cana. And there he supplied the need of the lack of refreshment at that particular wedding. And they were beginning, and everything seemed to be so positive. Everything was so encouraging. And now they come to the temple, and the people who are there undoubtedly are shocked by the explosive display of anger that the Lord Jesus gave. And he drove the animals out of the temple, and he rebuked the retailers and the bankers who were there. And the Jews demanded of him a sign, perhaps wondering if this was a new prophet, someone maybe in the line of John the Baptist. And they wanted some validation. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Why are you coming here doing this type of thing? But perhaps the answer that Jesus gave to them caused them a greater amount of confusion than what he did in the temple. For he told them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again." What? How could that be? They were making a lot of money in the temple. Those who were in charge of temple business, you can be sure that they would have been charging for the vendors to be there selling animals. There would have been fees to be paid. And of course, the money changers would have been putting on their fees for the change of the money that was necessary to suit the temple currency. And all of these were captive, a captive audience, because they were there at the Passover. So what can we learn about this aggressive action of the Son of God on his inaugural visit, the center of worship he comes to in Israel? we can learn just this, that the Savior's consuming zeal for the honor and for the holiness of his heavenly Father was constantly before him. And my dear friends, I present to you that that consuming zeal that Christ had for the honor and holiness and work of his Father is the same zeal that you and I should possess in our Christianity. But don't we have to confess, sadly, that so often that zeal is lacking? It's not there. Where is it? It might be consumed or distracted. It might be in a thousand other places. But as we consider today the angry Christ, let us learn that it was his love for God and his zeal for the truth that was the very basis of his anger. We must see our action and our reaction in the very same light, that what we do must have a basis for the honor and of the love of God primarily. If that, my friends, is set in the wrong order, we are going to lose out and we will present an incorrect message, and it will be a confusing message by our life, by how we live for the Lord. First of all, then, please notice with me, the Lord Jesus was disturbed by what he found in the temple. The Lord Jesus was disturbed, angry by what he found in the temple. So the temple was a place where, well, we know from the Old Testament example, it was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where the Holy of Holies was located. It was the place where the Day of Atonement, when that animal was slain and the blood was spilled and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it gave indication that God had received that sacrifice to be in type and shadow covering the sin of all Israel. It was the central place of worship. All the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament that had to do with the animal sacrifices, what did they do? They pointed to the suffering Messiah. They pointed to the Lamb of God every time an animal was slain, and the Lamb of God who would bear away the sins of the world. And all of this, my dear friends, converged on this place. God's plans for meeting with man in the tabernacle, they were very clearly and specifically told to Moses in Exodus. And you follow through them, and sometimes you might think they're a little tedious. But the details that God gave for the construction of the tabernacle, which was the tent or temporary structure as they wandered through the wilderness, that the Lord gave to Moses, and he said, "There I will meet with you, the people of God." And then as the things developed, and we have read the account here in 1 Kings regarding Solomon and his building of the temple, here was the reluctance, we could say, of Solomon to even think for a moment that the God of heaven could come to dwell in a house made with hands. Well, Solomon knew that was not possible. God could not be contained in a place made by men, no. But the Lord would make it significant that his presence was there. And so when Solomon got finished all of the dedication and the sacrifices and the prayers, the Lord's Spirit and his cloud came upon that temple, and it so filled the place that no one could enter into the temple. God was signifying, "I am there." But then, of course, apostasy happened, and there was disobedience and rebellion against him, and the Lord finally allowed the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to come into that place and destroy the temple of Solomon. It was razed to the ground. They went to captivity, 70 years, and then they begin to come back, and God brings them back through Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. And we're told in Haggai that those who saw the temple of Zerubbabel, my, they were troubled in their heart because it seemed as nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple, but it was still the place where God had now declared, I will once again come to meet with my people. Then we come to the present temple that the Lord Jesus Christ visited, and it was the temple that was the residual elements left over from Zerubbabel, but it had been reconstructed, we could say renovated by Herod. And it took 46 years for that renovation project to be completed. And hence why the Jews so confront the Lord about the time period. This is the important expression because it is the place that God yet honored, because it was the place where Jesus went to. And the unfolding of the very account we have in front of us is Jesus coming into that temple and acknowledging it is the house of God. It is the place of prayer. So when the Lord Jesus found that the true worship of his Father had degenerated into a formality, it had degenerated into a business, this central place that was to be for corporate worship and for the fellowship of God's people, it had been turned into a virtual flea market. A place where they were jostling back and forth. They were looking for a bargain, perhaps testing whether I can buy that animal a bit cheaper than that animal. And all of that would have been going on. And into the temple, the money changers were there. And they were putting on their fees on top of it, sometimes exorbitant. And the Lord comes into all that and he says, you have made my Father's house a house of merchandise, a common marketplace. And he was moved with righteous anger. You know, it's not the fact that there were animals being sold, and it's not the fact that there was currency being exchanged. All of those things had practical relevance because the Passover called people from many different nations to come to Jerusalem, and they traveled for a long period of time. And so it wasn't practical for them to bring their animals, and if they were going to have several sacrifices, so it was very reasonable. They could come and buy the animals there that were selected and the right ones for their sacrifice. And if they had currency from Mesopotamia, well, they had to change it into the currency of it. That was all okay. But it was not okay, as Jesus said, their motive and the location of where they were doing it, it dishonored God. They turned the sacred place into a place of a common bazaar. Their focus was lost, friends. And perhaps it was intentionally lost. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, God is holy, we know that. And his work is holy. And it is to be regarded, the work of God, not as a business, but it is to be seen as a ministry. We must beware that in all of our dealings and the trying to weigh up the balance of what is a finance responsibility and how are we going to supply the need for missions and how are we going to pay the electric bills and the heating bills and the building, and all of those things are valid. They are reasonable things to be thinking about. But when those things, and in any dimension, take the priority, and we lose sight of the fact that the work of God is a work that must be done by faith. It must be done by obedience. We must see the Lord's work not as the bottom line issue, but we must understand God's work, that he that has called us, he that has commissioned us, he that has given us this responsibility, he will supply the need for the hour. That, my dear friends, It's where we must think about the work of God. But can we apply this a little bit more close to home? Maybe it is to do with your own life, believer. Because we know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God does not dwell specifically in a building made of bricks and steel, per se, but He is now pleased to dwell, as He always has, in the hearts of believers. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Believer, you and me. And when Christ comes to live in us, when we could say, if He comes to review our lives, what does He find? Ask yourself that question. What is He finding in your life today? Is He finding a business model of life? Or is He finding a life of faith and obedience to Him? Is He finding in us more of a confused cattle market? Or is there the peace and the stillness of a tender, prepared heart for God? I ask myself that question, and I apply this to my own soul before I ever say it to you. And friends, this is where, as the Lord comes to examine us, and if we want to draw out the meat and the truth from His Word and apply it to see how can my life, how can our ministry and church reflect more of the honor and the glory of Christ, is that not our thought from the beginning of the year? Is it that the glory of the Lord shall endure forever, and that we are to see ourselves in light of that glory? The Lord Jesus was disturbed when He, by what He found in the temple. Could we move on second? And notice the Lord's seeming ungracious behavior. The Lord's seeming ungracious behavior. Verse 15, we are told that He made a scourge of small cords, and He drove them out of the temple. A scourge is simply a whip. And a small cords is a word that is taken, and it means grass reeds or straw. And so there would have been much of that around with all the cattle in the temple. And you could see the Lord almost gathering up some straw, and He would tie it up or make it into some kind of a whip in order to move the animals and to get them out of the temple. It's very interesting when you think about this. This is the most energetic account of the Lord virtually in all of the New Testament. Many other times what the Lord simply did when a person was crippled or injured, He would say, "Stretch forth your hand," to the invalid man. He stretched forth his hand and it was healed. He would say to the man, "Go and your daughter will be healed." He says unto this one, "Rise from the dead," as He did standing at Lazarus. And by His word He spoke. He could have by His word also done all that. But He chose to take this physical action. And He drove. The word "drove" there means that He ejected them, the animals, and those that sold doves. And then we're told He poured out the changers' money. He turned over whatever baskets they had and the coins and everything else going to be scattering all over the ground. And then we're told that He overthrew the tables. And that means He didn't just tip them over, but the word means to twist or to reverse them. So if the top of the table is here, now the top of the table is going to be flat down in the ground. He completely flipped it right over. Those temple overseers, they never forgot that day. They never forgot the embarrassment that they received that day. Do you know how we know they never forgot it? Because as the Lord was being crucified, they said to Him in mocking and jeering tone, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, come down from the cross and we will believe you. They never forgot what Jesus said to them and did at that first occasion. And so we ask ourselves this question, what about the gracious, meek, and mild Jesus? How are we to understand this account, and how are we to apply this in our Christian life? Well, I would say to you in the first place, we must be careful not to overlook or brush past this example that is given to the Lord. What would appear on the surface to be ungracious or harsh as defined by some, it is actually the righteous indignation of the Son of God, who had an intense love for his Father, an intense love for all that the Father did, and every word that he spoke, and every purpose that he intended. And the Lord didn't care about his reputation at that time. He didn't care about the opinion of others. He cared of one thing only. He cared about the honor of his Father. We learn from this a few lessons. And one thing is that there is much talk today about the lack of the Spirit of grace. And those who stand for God and for His truth and expose error and expose false prophets and the confusing and deceptive trends of the day, they are generally said to be ungracious people or unloving. And they do not possess the Spirit of Christ, is sometimes what is said. But I want to say to you that much of what is defined as grace today is nothing more than a mask, really to cover a reluctance to stand for God. It may be more to gain popularity and to appear open-minded or to appear loving. I would suggest to you that this is false grace. It is not true grace. And it is a false grace which rushes to excuse unbiblical behavior, ungodly attitudes. And it's not a true grace, but I say to you, it's a mongrel. It's a mixture. It's a faux grace. Whenever wrongdoing is excused, or whenever cultural expressions are said to be well, the people may be sincere, and we're not to judge them. My dear friend, I exhort you today, be careful that we all may be warned, and that we may be wise and pray for that necessary discerning spirit of God, that we will not hide for fear of taking a stand for the Lord, for fear of being called out as being ungracious, that we fail to take the right position before the Lord on these matters of the day. It is important. And the Lord Jesus cared not for his own reputation. He cared only for his Father and the love he had for him and the defense he took of the very word of the Lord, the defense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said these words that have for a long time been on the letterhead of our church here, that he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And that setting for the defense of the gospel means that you're going to be at times misunderstood by people. People are going to charge you with being unloving and unkind and harsh and ungracious, and all those things may come. But they also came to the Lord, and they accused him of all those things. and far worse, friends. They accused our Savior of blasphemy. They accused him and said, "You're born of immorality. You're born of fornication." They said, "Who do you think you are, proclaiming the Son of God? You're nothing but an imposter, the child of the devil." Beelzebub, they called him. And if they will say all this about our Savior, does it really matter what the popularity of a person is by presidents or by politicians or by popes or whatever they say about a person today? Friend, they looked at the Lord Jesus and they called him a common criminal, one who had no right to speak his word. But I want you to also notice, as we consider this very important topic, that we also must be exceedingly careful not to use this account to excuse a wrong spirit before God. You know, we all tend to extremes, at least man does generally, and we'll have to say that we probably fit into that camp somewhere or another. We tend to swing from one extreme to another, and that's not a healthy thing. The Bible clearly tells us that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. That's a general theme in that one. And it's a true thing. The reason behind that is that so often our anger that we come to present as righteous indignation is nothing more than carnality. And we have to address that and see that head on and face it. The Lord tells us, be angry and sin not. So therefore the implication is, you can be angry a lot of time and be sinning. So if we can be angry on a righteous cause, we need to be sure that we are following the Spirit of Christ and the mind of the Lord on these matters. Exposing sin is necessary, but how we do it and with what motive is vital, my dear friends, to a right spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Do you remember James and John? The Lord was going through Samaria, and they rejected him. And James and John said, "Well, Lord, we got the answer for this one. Let's call down fire from heaven and smoke them all in Samaria. It'll be done." And the Lord said, "No." He said, "You do not know what spirit you're of." And that's a strong warning for us, that our natural spirits have a tendency to go to extremes, and we have to be very, very careful by God's grace to keep ourselves in check. Patterson Smith, in his book, The People's Life of Christ, wrote these words: "We learn from Jesus that anger is divine. But we need also to learn from Jesus what anger should be in a strong man's life. For much of our anger is weakness, not strength, petulance, ill temper, passion that we are too weak to control, and much of our anger is selfish because someone has injured us. And much of our anger is relentless and bitter and unforgiving." You know, the Savior suffered much abuse to himself, but he didn't retaliate then. We're told by Peter that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And on the cross, as he was suffering the abuse of those Roman soldiers, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yes, the same Christ that went into the temple and did such an alarming and outrageous example of his anger, that whenever it came upon him personally, he did not retaliate. And my dear friends, if we can see and see beyond the personal implications of these things, and if we can take them to our heart and say, "Lord, I need help in this matter. I need to react and respond like my Savior." This is why we need a balance in our life in ministry very much. We must pray for and constantly seek the biblical Christ-like balance of love for God and His Word. Praying for the mind of the Lord that He will govern our thinking. And He will give to us the proper motive, the motive of the Spirit of God to keep our actions and our words in check. Yes, Jesus did this in the temple. And yes, Elijah took the prophets of Baal down to the brook Kidron and slew 400 of them. We always have to be seeking and asking that the Savior's heart and mind will enable us to confront error, expose that which is wrong, and yet also pray for a double portion of genuine grace, biblical grace, my friend. We must speak the truth in love and keep in check the tendency of a carnal spirit that we can so often run to, and so much so that when we are doing a good thing, well, our own bad example, our bad efforts, it can ruin a good thing. We know that our Lord did not sin in this action He did. But His love for God and His zeal for the glory of the Father was the great and central thing. He didn't care about public applause. He didn't care about the being lifted up Himself. He never sought the praise of men. In fact, we're told in this chapter that He knew what was in man. He never committed Himself to man. He knew the heart of man. Let us therefore, my dear friends, take courage. Let us stand firm for God and His Word. Let us do right. And let us say, Lord, enable us always to have the right spirit. Notice with me, please, in the third place, that the anger of Christ was motivated by this intensified love and zeal of the Father. The sinful activity of those who were in the temple required a serious action by the Savior. And this was the most forceful and aggressive, I've already mentioned that, display that the Lord had in His life. And here we see the zeal of Christ and the zeal of the Lord for His Father's honor and for His Father's house and for His Father's word. And this action must not be understated at all. We will miss the importance of the message if we fail to see that Christ did all this, and He did it for a purpose. But you know, in the midst of what He was doing for the honor of God, His motives right there and then were challenged by the people. In verse 18, we're told by the Jews said to Him, "What sign?" Or really, who is this and what right does He have to take such drastic methods? It's no surprise that the ungodly would reject the Lord and say this wasn't a very nice thing to do. And we would even be a little bit surprised that the Jews would take this reaction. Why? Because they knew at heart that what they were doing was defiling the very temple ground. Remember we read in 1 Kings about Solomon, those last verses from 62 to 66? Solomon specifically talks about the middle court, that it was sanctified for the Lord. The middle court. In other words, all parts of the temple grounds were devoted to the Lord's honor. And these Jews knew that what they were doing was not in accordance to the law of God. But yet, sometimes we can be surprised when so-called Christians are shocked by this or don't really accept it as being as it's written before us. Let us not be surprised about this, my friends. When a man does not know the Savior, he does not know much of Christ, and he certainly doesn't know His work, and it won't be understood or appreciated. If you're here today, my friend, and you're not a believer, then you might look at this whole picture of what I'm talking about today, and you might think, well, so what? What's it all about? That's why I say to you today that where you are seated, where you are listening to the Word, Christ Jesus came that you might have understanding of his truth. He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He came to save your soul, and today you need to receive him as your own Lord and Savior. And I say to you today, don't leave before you know where you stand with God. The Savior's motives were questioned, but his message was completely misunderstood. Verse 19, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, what? 46 years it's been in building. And that, of course, was the renovation done by Herod. But I want you to just take a little aside for a moment and notice something that we need to be careful about when we're studying the Bible and studying prophecy and such things. That sometimes what is written on the surface, we may take as a completely different meaning from what the Spirit of God intends. What do we need then? We need great wisdom. We need great discernment. We need to pray that God would give to us an understanding in the light of the Spirit of God upon the page of Scripture, and be careful when we come to make dogmatic statements about those areas in the Bible that the Lord has not made dogmatic statements about. It's a little encouragement and a word regarding our study and prophecy and other such things. And if we pray, Lord, give me the will and the mind of the Spirit in these things. So this prophecy that Jesus gave at the very commencement now of his work in Jerusalem, it went directly to the cross. Because in that word that Jesus said, destroy this temple, that was the crucifixion. He's talking about himself. We know that now. It's clearly told us in the Bible. The disciples did not know it then either. And it wasn't until the Lord rose from the dead that they then remembered, oh, that's what he meant by that. The event had now completed. And then they had a fuller understanding of what that was. It went right to the cross, friend. It went right to the tomb. But it also includes the resurrection. The whole gospel, the Lord Jesus spoke to them, and yet they did not understand it. In this account of the anger of the Lord, it is, my friend, one very small example of something that all people must be warned about. It's a small example about the anger of the Savior. And we are told in the Bible about the wrath of the Lamb of God. And if we fail to see or to ignore that God is not just a God who is presented as a God of love, but he is a God of wrath and a God of fury. And we are told that he is angry with the wicked every day. And as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven the second time with his mighty angels, we're told, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. These verses should strike fear into every unsaved person. Christ is coming back again, my friend. And he will be coming back to show his anger in a way that the world has never seen before. And it will be a righteous indignation. John tells us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, it says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the mighty men, and every bondman and free man, they hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. Because the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand in that day? Yes, my friend, we must be careful about distorting the view of the Lord Jesus. Let us seek always his honor and his love. Let us be careful that we do not fall into the trap of going to the extreme where we end up losing out and we miss the true message of the gospel. Let us seek to honor God and live for Him above all things, and beware that our anger is rightly placed and not of the wrong spirit. Pray for a double portion of the Lord's Spirit and grace in us, so that we will glorify Him and that we will enjoy Him forever. May God bless His word to your heart this morning. Let's please pray. Father, we ask that the Word of God would be in our hearts. We ask, Lord, to please forgive us where we have distorted your grace, where we have, by our own carnal reasoning, gone against the Word of the Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have thought ourselves to be gracious, when really it has only been a mask that we've been hiding behind. Oh Lord, please give us that holy and divine discernment that is so necessary in our everyday life. Lord, if there are any here who are unsaved, please speak to them and save them now. Listening online, work in their hearts, we pray. Now separate us, Lord, we pray, in Thy will. Separate us in Thy love. Bring us back tonight, we pray, looking for and expecting Thy blessing. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.